But he did many things that were extremely bad. And yet, Christ showed him grace. And I don't want to leave this verse without looking at the purpose Christ came to earth. What is the number one purpose Christ came to earth for? To save sinners. Kingdom of heaven is at hand, yes. And without you being in the kingdom, you can't be saved, can you?
This, your theme of abundance and saving reminded me of Hebrews chapter 7, where it's talking about Christ and how he's so much better. It says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So really the entire purpose of Christ is to make intercession on our behalf, to step in. And not only that, his ability to save is not just a little bit, it's to the uttermost he can save us.
Yeah. Extremely good point. And when we think about the love of Christ, and every one of us trying to obtain that, and these passages that we're going to be looking at really emphasize that, because it talks about all men, praying for all men. Okay, Jesus save all men, or mankind, or humankind, however you want to say it. For any religious group that thinks Christ wasn't a physical man, we need to consider Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I wanted to include that scripture because when it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay? And he came as a man. Even though he was God, he came in the form of a human being. All right. So let's look at verse 16. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Verse 16 says that the long-suffering and love required by Christ to forgive Paul serves as an example. So Paul's kind of using himself and showing us how much he was a chief sinner, and yet he says this serves as an example. And it is a great example, isn't it? There's probably lots of people that think, well, I've been too sinful. There's nothing I can do. Paul's making the point, yes, there is. As the scripture in Hebrews pointed out, is exceedingly abundant. For others, an example for others who are contemplating living the life of a Christian. Now, let us realize that Paul was an extremely, extremely talented man. To be a chief of sinners. So I want to ask you this question. Is there anyone among us who thinks otherwise? Of sinners? You know, we need to beware. I especially want to warn those, and I would be one of those, that were raised up in the church. From a little baby on up, I was raised up in the church. Okay, my life. Ever since I was a little kid, it would be very easy to think, well, I know the Bible says that all have sinned, but you know, I haven't sinned that much. I was raised up in the church. But that's a very dangerous thought, isn't it? Very dangerous thought. And so Paul leaves us an example that he says, I was the chief of sinners. Well, I think that, in a sense, we almost need to have an attitude very similar to that. We don't want to put ourselves in the category of the Pharisee who exalted himself in prayer. You know, the Pharisees, they thought they had everything exactly just right, didn't they? So in Luke 18th chapter, starting verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you were raised in the church from a baby on up, what do you need to tell yourself? Whether it's a big sin or whether it's a little sin or no matter what kind of sin, what does sin do? What does sin do for anybody?
Sin kills.
Sin kills. It brings death. That's what the scripture tells us. The wages of sin is death. Say that again.
My sin crucified Christ.
Okay. Your sin crucified Christ. And why do you say that, Dwayne?
Because we know he died for all sinners, so the only one I can relate to is myself. I did it.
Right. Good thought. Is that Christ doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to be saved. And we've all sinned. Let's go to verse 17. Paul gives a benediction at the ending of his previous remarks to emphasize the goodness of his great Redeemer. So let's look at that. He says, verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's almost like a statement that you would say at the end of one of your epistles. But he says it at the end of this first chapter. Of course, they didn't have chapters back then. But it comes at the end of these statements that he's already made. And so he's looking at the greatness of God and of Christ. And here he is, the chiefest of sinners. But because God has extended him grace, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's extolling God, extolling Christ in the best possible way that he can. Okay.
He said, I thank Jesus Christ, and then he ends it in 17.
Okay, I guess I hadn't really thought about that as being a prayer, but...
It's kind of a prayer. I mean,
yes. Well, here's some scripture that I wanted just to be reminded of, things that we've saw before, but I'm going to need some help here. Hebrews 1, 8 through 13. Okay. Hebrews 1, 8 through 13, if somebody could read that. And then I have, let's have somebody else be ready to read 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. And then I'll give you a third one here, Job 28, 20 through 28. Now these scriptures are other scriptures besides scriptures that Paul has given that extols the Lord and tells us exactly who God is and what He is. That He is eternal, that He is immortal, that He is invisible, and alone is the wise God. All right, so let's have Hebrews 1, 8 through 13.
But to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, hath appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool?
Okay. So this just backs up the idea that Jesus is immortal. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16.
Now I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power.
Okay, and of course, it mentions there the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I might add another scripture that would go along with the idea that he is the King eternal. After Daniel had interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had something to say. This is what he said. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And so here's a man that really wasn't necessarily, I don't think we could say, was a worshiper of the true God. But after this incident, he recognized that there's something different about Daniel's God that's not like any God that he'd ever worshiped. Okay, and so he just comes right out and says, the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Okay, all right, let's look at Job 28, 20 through 28, talking about wisdom. Job 28, 20 through 28.
From where does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? Is it hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air? Destruction and death, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind, and meet for the waters by measure. And when he made a law for the rain, and a path for the thunderbolt, he saw the wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And apart from evil is understanding.
Okay. So we know, through lots of other scriptures also, but where does wisdom come from? It originated, and it comes from God, because he is all wise. All right? Romans 1:20, I want to read this. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is in reference to his invisibility. And so, as we look at that, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when we recognize that fact, that he is all those things, then we'll do just the opposite of what they did, as he mentioned there in Romans 1 and 20. Okay? Actually, after 1 and 20, he talks about that they really forgot about what God was, and they turned God into just these things that we see with our eyes. Animals and beasts and things like that. They said was God. Okay, and then he turned them over to their own lustful desires, and etc. There, Romans, the first chapter. All right, so let's go to verse 18. Now, does anybody have any comments up to anything we've looked at thus far? In verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." And then verse 20, he mentions a couple that have done that. My first question to you is, this charge I commit to you, what is a charge? Okay, responsibility. Anybody else have another word?
A command.
Okay, a command. Or a mandate, I guess you might say. A mandate, a command. Okay, responsibility. When he says this charge, I think that indicates that something has already been set forth rather than to be giving him something new. And so I think he's referring to what was already set forth. Okay, well, what was that that was set forth? Well, as I look at the previous scriptures, if I was to try to put it in a nutshell, with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, teach all men to embrace the gospel that Paul has taught Timothy. Make it clear to certain men to quit devoting themselves to myth and endless genealogies, which is promoting controversy. False doctrine is not to be tolerated. That's basically what he has said prior to this comment. All right. So he says, "This charge I commit to you." Well, if you commit something, what do? You set it forth. You present it. You commend to doing this thing. All right. And then he says, he mentions to you, son Timothy. Okay, well, I know that that's already been discussed. He doesn't mean that literally Timothy was his son, but he's talking in a figurative way. Figurative in this way, that Paul was instrumental in converting him to Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2 says, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." So that's what he's talking about when he says, "I commit to you, son Timothy." Then he says, "According to the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now, that word prophecy there, I don't know if... I'll put that open to you. Can you think of any direct prophecies about Timothy that he might be referring to here? Here's a thought that I had. I'll throw this out to you, and I think it could be either way, that there was some kind of specific prophecies about Timothy that were given by the Spirit, but I don't know exactly what those would be. But I also thought about this. Maybe Paul is talking about predictions that were inspired or made otherwise by those who knew his character and his upbringing. And I'll give you an example. We went to one of Christian's golf tournaments. He's in junior golf league. Went to one of his tournaments, and one of the kids that was in his group absolutely had a beautiful swing. I mean, it looked like a professional, as opposed to a lot of the other kids or beginners in their learning. But this kid's swing was just absolutely beautiful. And I remember making a comment to one of the parents that were following around in our group, and I said, "That kid's going to be a good golfer someday." I just made that statement. Well, do I really know that? No. But from the things that I seen, I am making the assumption that he's going to be a good golfer someday. Well, sure, he could He could have some kind of tragic event and lose his arm or his leg or whatever, and that would never happen. But we make statements like that when we see people that are on the fast track, you might say, that have show a tremendous amount of talent. And I kind of think Timothy definitely fell into that category. Acts 16:2, it says Timothy was well spoken of. Okay, he was well spoken of, and I think we can safely assume he was well spoken of because we know his upbringing. Okay, what did you know about his upbringing? Well, the scripture mentions about Eunice. His was that his mother or grandmother? Yeah, I may have that. I don't have the details exactly right on that, but he was brought up by people in his family that taught him about the scriptures. Okay, and the scriptures point that out.
Now, this could have some connection to the fourth chapter and the 14th verse.
Okay, read that for us.
And it says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you."
Okay. And yes, we don't know the details on that exactly, but I think you're right. I think that very well could be part of it too.
When it comes to the word prophecy, there's two aspects to it.
Okay.
The way I remember it is always the idea of foretelling, which is foretelling the future.
Okay.
Foretelling.
Okay.
Prophesy also indicates speaking the word of God. And many at this time, of course, had the gift of prophecy.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily mean that they could foretell the future necessarily.
Right.
But they received inspiration.
Okay.
By inspiration,
and could teach.
By inspirational type teaching.
Yes.
Can teach.
Yes.
But I'm not prophesying.
Okay. Okay.
I mean, in a sense, we're talking about teaching something new or telling God's will.
Okay.
Inspirational type way.
Okay.
I think that's probably what we're speaking of here with Timothy.
All right.
I don't know that, I mean, to me, as I look at it, I don't know that we're foretelling the future in any sense of Timothy, but he is speaking God's word, and he has the gift of prophecy, the gift of inspiration as well.
Do you think Timothy could have spoke anything that Paul maybe had not? You think that's possible, or?
Well, if he had the gift of, as the apostles laid hands on people, they then had spiritual gifts. Paul probably had laid hands on him. Of course, the instance of Wayne meant or mentioned was the elders laying hands on him, and that's probably to put him in the office of the evangelist. So, but here, I mean, the apostles could have laid their hands on him.
Right.
He could have spoken things from the Holy Spirit that weren't directly from Paul. Most of what he received probably was instruction from Paul, but he had a gift of prophecy as well, I believe.
I've always kind of doubted that he had full inspiration of all God's plan. Because that's one thing Paul encouraged him. He said, read the scripture, study. Study to show yourself approved. And, you know, he encouraged him to read to gain knowledge of it.
Right. All right.
I believe that those who have the gift of prophecy should read the scripture from all others as well, I would say.
All right. Let's look at verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Okay. So wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19. For we do not, Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist, and with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. We're talking about warfare here, aren't we? Okay. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, they have come shipwreck. Okay. And prior to that, the sentence right prior to that, he says that by them, in other words, I commit you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Okay? And I think every one of us have to admit, we're in a war. We're in a battle. And who are the two opponents? Satan and God. Christ has came to the earth to bring us the truth. Okay? He demonstrated what he wanted us to do. Okay? And was he in a warfare? Well, absolutely. Think of the enemy that came up against Christ. And yet, he goes to the cross. It looks like the enemy has won, but it's not won. It's played right into the hands of God and did exactly what God wanted to do. Christ becomes our great sacrifice. Okay. And now it's up to us to wage the war.
But it's kind of an interesting dynamic, you know, in the fact that we look at these two sides of good and evil, of God and Satan, and in some instance the battle has already been won, but it's continuing to play out for us to have to make a choice and continue to battle against Satan, knowing that the ultimate battle's been won. You know, I saw a one-liner earlier this week that I thought was interesting. It says, "He who enlists must learn to soldier."
Say that again.
He who enlists must learn to soldier.
He who enlists must learn to soldier. Okay.
And I think that that's a lot of, in some ways, similar to our Christian life too. Is whenever we enlist to become a Christian, to be on Christ's army, we have to learn how to soldier.
It's a very extensive learning process, isn't it? Okay, you start out and you're...
You should lose your identity, first of all. Isn't that the first thing in basic training, is that they basically tear you down and rebuild you into the person that you need to be on the team, the army. And becoming a Christian is no different. It's you wash away your former life, you leave that identity, and you have a new identity in Christ, and then it's on to work.
Yeah.
That's why that verse of putting off the old man is so important, and we constantly are doing it.
Yeah.
We tend to want to revert back. You know?
Right. So. And we have a case here. It mentions two people. Hymenaeus and Alexander have jumped ship and are working for Satan, speaking untruths about Christ. And so he points them out. Having a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And that's what we so hard need to fight against, is having shipwreck.
At the beginning of that verse where it says, "I delivered Satan, I delivered to Satan," he allowed them, gave them up. We have our own choice, and so allow any of us to be delivered.
Right. And we see that same language in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. But before I read that, in 2 Timothy 2:15, starting at 2:15, says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I take it that this Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't do that. Okay? So you don't have to be ashamed if you rightly divide it, but you do if you've misinterpreted it. But verse 16 goes on and says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort." Now, the research I did, some other people think that this is the same character, Hymenaeus. And Philetus, probably a different character, okay, than Alexander. But here again, he uses him as a source to show that this guy has jumped ship. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the one resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're teaching false doctrine. Okay? And then this thing about turning them over to Satan, the best clarification I can give on that is looking at verse 19 and 20 in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The clarification on verse 19 and 20, the best one I give you is looking at 1 Corinthians 5, 14 through 13. And it says this, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, okay, Paul, how are we supposed to deliver this one to Satan? Okay, so he goes on, he says, "Your glowing is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are in leaven. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us and for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world to get away from those people." I just added that last part. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those outside who are outside?" "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." So when Paul mentions that that they have he says, "I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme," what do you think they did? I think it's referring just to the same thing that they did there in Corinth.
They were claiming that the resurrection already came.
Right. And so there was nothing to do but to put them out of the church. Okay.
Do we do that today?
Do we?
All those things that you just read about, how we don't associate with those people, do we do that today?
Well, I think we do. The people that are in the church that are blaspheming?
Well, it's not just blaspheming, is
it? Well, I gave a list. There's a list of things, and I'm sure, I don't know that that list is exclusive, but you're saying if we have people in the church that continually do those things, that don't repent? Do we turn them over to Satan? That's your question, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think we do.
Turn them over to Satan. Do we continue to associate with them?
This I think definitely is very especially for false teachers.
But what's the difference? We've got this long list, and if the person has been removed from the church, they're removed from the church. We can't make distinction between someone who does one sin and another sin, if the end result is the same.
Well, I think the scripture though makes some distinction. Like,
you know, what where did you just read it?
I read in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter.
The distinction is that there's other scriptures that say to treat him as a brother.
Right.
But I don't think that applies to false teachers. See, I think false teachers, I mean, they're a definite threat to the church.
So are the other people that commit sins of other nature, and they're removed from the church. Because if it wasn't so terrible, why are they removed from the church?
Well, the point that I think is made is that if in the church we see people that are sinning, and we go to them and we say, this is not acceptable. You can't continue to do this. Well, what's the purpose of going to them? The purpose is to get them to repent, correct?
Right.
To get them to change. But if they won't change, and they just continue like you never said anything, then we have to turn them over to Satan.
I'm past that point. And what it says here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, it says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother. And then it lists
these things.
Various sins.
Yeah. Okay, and you're saying, do we still do that?
Yeah, we do.
And how do you define keep company?
But then on the other side, though, when you stop and think about it, now, I still say that the false teacher, that's a direct threat that we are to not have anything to do with that.
Right.
But those who have the immoral things or things like that,
but that's not what it says in the first book.
No, but I mean, they've left the church. They're not trying to be part of the church. See, false teachers are always wanting to stay in and be part of the church. He's saying, cut them off definitely. You
know? Right.
But the others, we're still to try to reach out in love and treat them as brothers in the world. And so that, we can't just completely dissociate ourselves with.
Right. I think the issue here, I think, as we're talking, is just exactly what does it mean, keep company. Eddie?
A word of scripture that going along with what Dwayne is saying there in the flesh, we're not to count them as an enemy, but to admonish them as a brother.
Right.
We've got to keep the door open.
Right.
Even if they reject us, we still got to show that we're faithful to God and we want them to be faithful.
Right. Right. I think the discussion that you would have to have would be just exactly what does he mean to keep company. Some people take that in a very, very literal way. Like, in other words, you avoid them at all costs.
Well, it just says here, don't even eat with them.
Okay. Well, I know, but I'm saying there's things that we do in life, like when we eat with people, a lot of times that's a very social thing that you get there, but I would caution us as to be so literal on that we try to walk on the other side of the street. If we see them over here, we're going to avoid them and not say hello or something like that. That's a good point. Okay, I don't know. I'm saying there's a discussion to be had there.